This is the Watchan Lake Bible School 2014. Brother Stephen Whitehouse is our speaker for this class. His overall theme is our compassionate high priest. This is class 6, entitled A Kingdom of Priests and a Holy Nation. Brother Stephen.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's so good the rain stopped. I can hear my voice now. So, we come to our last class. And it's just worth reflecting for a few moments, I feel, on last night. And for both Sister Lindsay and myself, it was a very moving and uplifting evening, wasn't it? To see our children together in their presentations and how well they performed and the big smiles on their faces. They are obviously enjoying themselves thoroughly. And that was certainly seen in the singing, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? So to see so many of them at this stage, on the stage, at this stage in life as we await the Lord Jesus Christ, what a lovely foundation you have at this school. And it was a heartwarming experience. And then the cantata, what a stirring recital that was as well. So that was quite beautiful. So it's been lovely to be with you once again as we are about to part on our separate ways. And it's all been wonderful, except with one exception, being cheated of that famous win on the kayak. And I still feel that. And I've got a long memory, and I don't know if Brother Graham... Yes, you are here. I will remember you. So if we don't see each other again this side of the kingdom, then we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, and we look forward to seeing you there. God willing. So at the end of our class yesterday, we looked at that momentous moment. It was a momentous moment, wasn't it? When the curtains were parted, the veil... that symbol of the Lord's flesh. But importantly, as we've already seen, embroidered upon that veil were the cherubim. And so in symbol then, the cherubim were parting the way as the Lord Jesus Christ, as the cherub enters into the paradise. No wonder he said to the man on the cross, I will be with you forever in the paradise. And so that's where we left yesterday. That's momentous and that very significant moment in the life not only of the Lord Jesus but in the life of all history. So as we reflect now, brothers and sisters, at the end of this week, what a journey we've been on this week. We began to see Adam overseeing God's sanctuary, and once sin entered in, both the high priest and the tabernacle and the temple were patterned off the arrangements in the garden, and we saw those very powerful allusions. We observe the fiery cherubim protecting the garden. We saw Aaron the high priest and his inability to lead them into the land. And then we observed some incredible highlights with Phinehas and Zadok. But when the Old Testament closed, we saw that the high priest was in total disarray, with Tobiah in the temple acting as high priest. And so once again, the high priest in figure has to be cast out of God's dwelling place. And that's how the Old Testament closes, brothers and sisters. It's as if when the Old Testament concludes and we move to the New Testament, that nothing had been learned. Nothing had registered with the people of God. And so the Lord God is about to send a new priest. And what we saw yesterday concerning this new priest, this compassionate high priest, that the compassion of him was observed in his works. He emphasized time and again to look at his works. And he overcame a temptation in the garden. He crushed the serpent and went beyond the veil and is now with God in his dwelling place as the first fruits of them that slept. So that's the narrative. That's the story. That's where we are at this point in time. Where I'd like us to begin then this morning is in Revelation chapter 1. My voice is gone. I've been shouting with the young people with all that rain. They couldn't hear me, and now I've got no voice. So, In Revelation chapter 1, we see here the promise for the faithful. And the promise to the faithful is for them to be kings and priests. And what we're going to do today is to connect well-known passages, but in light of Eden, and then to draw out the exhortation for ourselves. So as we dip in Revelation 1 verse 6, we see here that the saints are kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So the first thing that we notice, brothers and sisters, that these kings and priests are forever and ever. There is the Melchizedek order. There is the stamp of Melchizedek there. There's no mention of father or mother or genealogy or birth or death. This man is living forever. So those promises of Genesis 14 become a living reality. If we turn over a few pages to Revelation 5 verse 10, the same thread is found here. But we have an additional detail. Verse 10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Just notice that word reign there, as we have on the screen. It is to reign as a king. So observe that, brothers and sisters. Here is a priest. A priest that has an order for an everlasting life. But this priest is sat as a king. It comes from the root to be king. A priest is sat here as a reigning king. If you look in your margin, if you have the revised version, or if you refer to the diglot, it refers here to a kingdom of priests. Now that's where we began this journey, wasn't it? When the children of Israel were delivered through waters, and as they stood on the banks of the Red Sea and they sang that song of deliverance and they make a few steps, then the Lord God tells them that they are to be a kingdom of priests. Before the Aaronic order was institutionalized, they were individually to think of themselves as kings and priests. And we recall what we found in Numbers, that they were to war the warfare in the mind. They were to be battling, to remove and to destroy the thinking of the serpent. They were the lessons that we looked at a little earlier this week. But here then, in Revelation 1 and Revelation 5, the journey is now complete. The travellers here, they're not described as a body of Israelites coming out of Egypt, but here we have Jews and Gentiles, now immortal. What a beautiful picture we have before us. And we observe ourselves here, brothers and sisters, if we look at this through the eye of faith. Now concerning these, how else are they described? Revelation 4 and verse 4. And around about the throne were 24 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Verse 2. I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he sat. And he that was sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto the emerald. So here we have the four living ones, the 24 elders, and we have King Jesus here in all his glory. And we notice first of all in verse 3 concerning that breastplate. Remember that breastplate? And the allusions that we considered together in Exodus chapter 28, the jasper and the sardine stone, and how that was a path of redemption from Odom, from Adam, to that state where Yahweh polishes the glistening jewels that he will gather to himself. That was the road of redemption, embedded, invested within that breastplate as he presented himself to the nation of Israel as the high priest. But we observe here, brothers and sisters, that the order has changed. No longer is it a sardine and a jasper, it is a jasper and a sardine stone. That translucent, that brilliant, that sparkling stone is first mentioned because, brothers and sisters, this is the Son of God sat in all his glory. No longer is that high priest order and that breastplate anticipating that great one to come. He is here. He is a living reality in the earth. And so, brothers and sisters, as the Son of God here, with the order of jasper and sardine, the flesh is no longer a memory. What a picture, brothers and sisters. As we come to the end of this Bible school, don't we want that picture? That the tears and the pain and the anxiety and the frustrations of life are gone. Seen in the order of these stones, the jasper and the sardine. Now, I'm sure we're very familiar with these verses, so we want to pick out the points that help us to interpret Eden and particularly Melchizedek. Notice there's a rainbow round about the throne at the end of verse 3, in sight like unto the emerald. Now remember the Melchizedek order that was presented to us in Psalm 110, how he was a military Melchizedek intervening in the nations. We remember that yesterday. And this Melchizedek is associated, remember the phrase, the Jew of thy youth. And how we looked at Isaiah chapter 26, the Jew of the herbs, the Jew of the light. And what that was suggesting to us in the Hebrew, how the Jew, there upon the ground in the morning, with the Sun of Righteousness beaming there, penetrating the ground, and with that light, those droplets of water, as the saints were sparkling, reflecting and refracting the light of God's truth. That's the rainbow, brothers and sisters. It's Psalm 110 and Isaiah chapter 26. This is the Melchizedek order that we've already seen in Revelation 1 and Revelation 5. But again, if we look there in verse 4, these 24 elders are sat upon seats. The Greek word, I'm sure you know, is the word thronos. And the same word is used in chapter 3 and verse 21. And here it describes those that have overcome. It tells us who are the 24 order. Revelation 3 and verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with them in my throne. In the word thronos, it's the same word as seats there. In Revelation 4 verse 4. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his thronos. So the Lord Jesus Christ overcame, he now sits in God's throne, and now we can sit with the Lord Jesus Christ in his throne if we overcome. Minding the warfare in our minds. Being like Phinehas, standing up, being prepared to be alone, and standing against corruption. These are all the things, brothers and sisters. And so it's those that overcame. The Greek word nikeo, conquer or prevail, from the Greek root nike or nike, victory. These are those, brothers and sisters. What a wonderful vision we have at the end of this week. Can you see yourselves there with the eye of faith, brothers and sisters? And another little detail, which I'm sure you know, but it's worth being reminded of, there were 24 elders. We're going to look at the four living creatures in a moment, but there were 24 elders. And during the time of David, there were 24 orders of priests. And remember how Abiathar was cast out. Remember that, brothers and sisters. He was cast out. He was the father of abundance. And he was replaced by who? By Zadok. And the language is wonderful. It says there in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 27 that he was thrust out. Abiathar, as the high priest, he was thrust out. It's the same Hebrew as God drove out man from Eden. Genesis 3 verse 24. And he was replaced by Zadok. And it was Zadok in 1 Chronicles 24 and verse 4 that inherits after Abiathar 24 orders of priests. So these are the priests of Zadok, the 24 elders that Zadok inherited after Abiathar. So all the things that we considered yesterday are connected here in Revelation, but now it's a living reality, brothers and sisters. So let's just very briefly just summarize some of the things that we've considered together. Namely around the qualities and the characteristics of being a faithful priest. Something we've all been commanded to do. So we saw in Adam, didn't we, how vital it was to keep the way. We saw him in Genesis 2 verse 15 of dressing and keeping, working, or guarding God's sanctuary. And brothers and sisters, we've been called to do those things in relation to the things of God, haven't we? To dress and to keep. How we saw that Adam, before sin entered into the world, they were terms that described the Levitical order in the tabernacle and the temple. So Adam was incredibly busy, brothers and sisters, in that wonderful state of peace. We also saw that restoration in the garden can only be brought about if we allow Christ to be our head and rule over us. Where God tells Eve very plainly, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband." We saw with Melchizedek the importance of seeing God as the Most High God, and that he is our shield and our exceeding great reward. And it was after those words in Genesis chapter 15, recall, that Abraham finally believed. Though he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis 15 tells us that he wasn't believing as a child to a parent. It was a rational faith, a rational belief. And this is how we should behave, brothers and sisters, allowing God to work in our lives. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ refers continually to being like little children. And we saw in Phinehas, Samuel and Zadok, the need to listen to God, to stand up against spiritual corruption, however difficult, and we have to defeat it, even if we, on times, have to stand alone. So in Revelation 4, then, and concerning these 24 orders, these 24 elders that are sat down, brothers and sisters, all the qualities of a faithful priest, they have done that, haven't they? These are the ones that have done that. They're men and women that have overcome. They're wearing there the white raiment in verse 4, and they represent the new priest. I asked the young people, there's no picture in the book of Revelation of a big Bible school with the Lord Jesus Christ at the centre and a multitude of men and women. That's the picture. And would they prefer that? And they said yes. What a lovely vision that is, brothers and sisters, of the kingdom age. They represent the new priest, but they're wearing golden crowns. Their faith has been tried, and they have overcome. And remember the gold. The gold there was in the ephod, remember? The flecks of gold. But it wasn't in the veil. A symbol of mortality. And now the gold is associated with these saints. Remember in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 14, how a crown was placed in the temple after the prophecies of Joshua the high priest, and how a king and priest would sit in his palace and his sanctuary. And so as a memorial, they placed that crown within the temple as they anticipated with great expectation the coming of the king and priest. And here we have it, brothers and sisters. The crowns with the gold, all there as a living reality. We've seen then that the original garden became a reminder of what had been lost, and through redemption, what could be restored. Now, if we bring to mind the tabernacle and the temple, with all their beauty, we can see, however splendid the construction of man, it was a poor design and construction, wasn't it, in comparison to the beauty and the excellence of Eden. They could never capture the original marvel of the original garden. But this was all going to change. We're going to observe through our Saviour access to the garden is given, but not as the garden before, a better and more beautiful garden. This is going to be the eternal paradise. So with those thoughts, come back with me to the book of Genesis, and we're just going to pick out a symbol. It's the tree of life. And we've already said that the figure of the Lord Jesus Christ was there in the garden, but not hazy. It wasn't a rough outline, brothers and sisters. We're going to see the precision of this figure. So, this tree of life, we come across this expression there in chapter 2 and verse 9. And then in chapter 3, verse 22 and verse 24, the tree of life. We understand the concept of the tree of life, which was there in the midst of the garden. But the tree of life, having spoken to a number of Hebrew scholars on this, and you don't necessarily find this in Strong's and Young's, but the tree of life, many Hebraists say that the tree of life here is the word Atz HaShayim. as on the screen. And why that's important, the word shayim, I understand, is the word lives. And shai is the word life. And so there, in this tree, the singular tree which was in the midst of the garden, was a multitude of lives, brothers and sisters. That's the accuracy of this tree as a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though it was a lone tree, and it spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, a seed that would give life forevermore. Embedded within that tree, implicit within its design, was a multitude of lives. It anticipated a greater Eden, not something restored, brothers and sisters, but something that would be associated with a multiplicity of life. So let's, with those thoughts, then come with me to John chapter 15. And again, we know these verses, the young people knew these verses, but here the Lord Jesus Christ picks up these ideas, and it's worth being reminded of them. Jesus Christ is harking back to the garden here with the symbology. John chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And then he says in verse 5, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. A singular tree there is the vine, but ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. So the dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ to bring forth fruit. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he says these words concerning himself being the vine and the branches. And in the previous chapter, as we looked at yesterday, when Thomas says, what's the way? Help me, Lord. What is the way? Describe the way for me. And then Jesus says in verse 6 of John chapter 14, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So the language is of Eden. It's this Eden watermark. He's referring to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And here then he picks up this symbol, this grand symbol of the tree of life. And here he describes himself as the true vine. And within the vine, there is the symbol of salvation to a multitude. It's so encouraging, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that in the beginning, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, as God predestinated, foreordained before the framings of the world, not only was the Lord Jesus Christ intended in the garden, but all of us. What grace, brothers and sisters, that we can come together as brothers and sisters from around the world and we can believe these things together. We are there in the garden. God's glorious intention with us. But concerning these saints and this garden, let's just see the process. Come to Revelation chapter 2 now. Revelation chapter 2. And here we see that the eastern door is opened up. The symbology there is as we have seen in the garden. So Revelation 2 verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh, this whole idea of prevailing, the victorious ones, those that are sat upon the thronos of Revelation 4 and Revelation chapter 3. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the picture is rather graphic, isn't it? The swords are parted, or we go through the sword of purging, as we've considered this week, and we're given access to the east of the garden, and we eat of the tree of life. And in the eating, brothers and sisters, the metaphor is we become as a tree. We become as a tree. Revelation chapter 22. We become as a tree planted in the garden. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded a fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Healing. Where do our minds go to, brothers and sisters? When did God promise the children of Israel that he was the Lord that was going to heal them. That was Yahweh Rafika, wasn't it? In Exodus chapter 15, when they had come out of the waters, after they had sung the song of deliverance, after they had seen the tree of life, a dead tree that brought forth waters at Marah, life-giving waters. And what was the symbology there? There was 3 days. There was a tree. And there was Yahweh Rafika. And we saw in Exodus chapter 15 that that spoke of one to come that would bring those constituent pieces together. And that was seen in the crucifixion and the glorious resurrection of our Lord. And here we have it, brothers and sisters. And this is the work that precipitates out of those that have received the fruit of the tree. It is the healing of the nations. They become agents of Yahweh Rafika. But it's the tree of life, the wood of life. So it's a multitudinous tree. Or it's a multitudinous wood. And so then, brothers and sisters, many of you have asked me this week, is it Eden restored? It's far more than Eden. In the original garden, there was one singular tree that spoke of something to come. And brothers and sisters, in this paradise, there is a multitudinous set of trees. Brothers and sisters of life forevermore, singing praises to Almighty God. And no sin will ever mar this garden. But it's the tree of life. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that the Apostle John, under the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, uses the word Zulon. And often, Christadelphian commentators, they'll talk as Zulon means a wood, and it's not a singular tree, it was on either side of the river. But there's something else, brothers and sisters, and possibly more important than that. This was a living tree. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, the saint receives fruit from this tree. And in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2, this 12 manner on fruit, this is a living tree. So why is it, brothers and sisters, that the Apostle John chooses to use the word Zulon? If we trace the idea of a living tree, it's actually the Greek word dendron. Dendron. But the Apostle John doesn't choose to use that, brothers and sisters. He chooses to use the symbol of a dead tree, a branch, something that's been cut off. It gives the idea of that branch of Isaiah that we looked at yesterday, the branch of the four faces of the cherubim. But as we've already alluded to, and let's just pick this up, let's just quickly go through 3 references in Acts of the Apostles where this word is used, brothers and sisters. And in the preaching of the gospel, the apostles chose to use this word, Zulon, concerning the glorious faith that we share. So let's turn to Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. So these are words of Peter. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, verse 29, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, and hanged on a tree." That's the same word. Though it's a single word, brothers and sisters, it's in the singular form there, it's a dead tree. It's that tree of life that we saw in Exodus chapter 15. Though it was dead, it brought forth life. Acts chapter 10 and verse 39, you can see that this is the preaching of the gospel that went forth. Acts 10 and verse 39. This concerns Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with the power, we read in verse 38. "And we are witnesses of all things which he hath done, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they slew and hanged on a Zulon, on a tree." And then finally in Acts chapter 13, and verse 29, concerning here the words of Paul, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre." So isn't it wonderful that this was a central piece, a central foundation stone of the gospel that went forth, and here the Apostle John, under his message of the Lord Jesus Christ, chooses to use this word to describe those that make up the kingdom. Let's just very quickly to go to Isaiah chapter 61. And many of the ideas that we've looked at this week come together in Isaiah chapter 61. Though Revelation is not explicit concerning the conversion of eating of a tree and becoming a tree, it's made up here in chapter 61 of Isaiah. Very important chapter, as we know, because the Lord Jesus Christ got up and spoke these words in Luke chapter 4 and verses 18 to 19 and finishes halfway down verse 2 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Yahweh. But look what we read in verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified. This is the glorification of God. This was his intention in Exodus chapter 15. I shall be my people's salvation, remember. And here he is glorified in the trees that make up the garden. And there, notice, the trees are associated in verse 6, but ye shall be named the priest of Yahweh. And if we have any doubt that this is a marriage greater than Adam and Eve's marriage in the Garden of Eden, then look at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. And you may notice in your margin that the word decketh means to deck as a priest. So all these threads come together, brothers and sisters, this idea of a tree and a priest and a marriage, of a restoration of man standing with his wife as one in the garden, in the paradise, in fellowship with Almighty God. So though this figure of a tree in Revelation describes a piece of wood or timber, stick, even the gallows, as we mentioned the other day, the gallows of Haman in the book of Esther, it also speaks of a glorious transformation from death to life. And it's this tree, brothers and sisters, that binds us together as one, doesn't it? It's the tree of life. Now let's just remember how the fiery and fearsome cherubim in Genesis chapter 3 were placed outside the garden. They were outside the garden and they fellowshipped Adam and Eve in the east of the garden. But here, brothers and sisters, we see a stark contrast, don't we? Where are the cherubim? This is a greater situation than Eden. Where are the cherubim, brothers and sisters? No longer is the cherubim outside the garden. We're going to see that the cherubim are in the midst of the garden. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So who are these? Well, we see in chapter 4 and verse 8 that these are the four living ones. Now, are the four living ones here, the four faces of the cherubim, silent as in the Garden of Eden? Are they fearsome and foreboding and fiery? Well, brothers and sisters, they're singing songs of rejoicing, aren't they? They sing a song of deliverance, that God has redeemed us by his blood. That's the language of Exodus chapter 15. And has made us unto our God kings and priests. So the kings and priests here are brought in line with the four living ones, brothers and sisters. So the four living ones, brothers and sisters, are the saints. Now I know we know that, but what's the implication? Well, look at chapter 4 now, concerning these four living ones, and we see that the first one was like a lion in verse 7, the other one was like a calf or an ox, the third one was like a man, and the fourth one was like a flying eagle. This is the picture of Ezekiel chapter 1, isn't it? They represent God in glory, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy." And now they are in the most holy place with the chief cherub, who was the first one past the veil. All the saints now have passed into the most holy place and have been given immortality. They are in the garden, in God's presence. But the lesson, brothers and sisters, if we bring it back to the Garden of Eden, if the cherubim represents the saints, and I'm sure we all knew that, what did God want Adam to do as he faced the cherubim? Was he to look at the cherubim and see this fiery, fierce and foreboding cherubim and feel repelled? Or was he to look at that cherubim in an altogether different way? Brothers and sisters, we're being told in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 that Adam, through the eye of faith, should have been looking at the cherubim and seeing himself in glory. Seeing himself in glory. Now that fits, doesn't it? Because if the tabernacle and the temple, in symbolic design and structure and format, are replicas in a way of the Garden of Eden, then when man and woman, though they were bringing their sacrifice to the east of the tabernacle and the temple, we've already seen that they were to look at that tabernacle and temple with the eye of faith, and they would see the Garden of Eden. They would see cherubim. They would see trees, wouldn't they? Vines and pomegranates and lilies. It would have reminded them so vividly of the Garden of Eden. And it would have reminded them of a promise that God had given to Eve, that this would be restored. So the same idea, brothers and sisters, is with the cherubim in the east of the garden. With the eye of faith, he wouldn't have been looking at a fiery, fearsome cherubim, brothers and sisters. He would have been looking at himself. And the message of salvation would be coming out east of the garden. That this can be you, Adam, brothers and sisters. Well, what a wonderful exhortation that is. That even in the designs of the law and the dispensation before the law, God was being gracious to his people. But this cherubim is not silent, as we've already pointed out. He's singing a song of praise and thanksgiving there in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Let's go on a few pages to chapter 15 to look at this song, the new song. So it's no surprise then, is it, after the links that we've made in Exodus chapter 15, that this is the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Remember that song of Moses. Do you remember? The sanctuary was first mentioned in that song of Moses, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 17. God's dwelling place. He speaks of my dwelling place, the redeemed. This is language that we don't read of earlier in Scripture. It's all in relation to the song of Moses. And here, the sanctuary has been established. God is now dwelling with his people. It's a fulfillment of those words in Exodus chapter 15, but this Exodus is a far greater one. It's from death to life. And this song is sung by the saints. It's sung by the cherubim. God has fulfilled his promise. Yahweh Rafika, Yahweh the physician, has acted upon his people. And so these people here, these saints, are those that have been healed of the plagues. These people here are those that have been brought into conjunction with the 3 days, the tree, Yahweh Rafika. These people, brothers and sisters, have come to the place of Elam. Remember that at the end of chapter 15? Powers. They have come to the 12 wells and the 70 palm trees. They have come to the symbol of the paradise. This is the song of Moses. This is the song of the Lamb. This is the song of the cherubim. This is our song, brothers and sisters. But I want to very briefly consider the progression of this cherubim. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel now, and let's begin in Ezekiel chapter 1. And Ezekiel chapter 1 tells us this description of this cherubim. It's the prophet Ezekiel that describes the presence of this holy vessel of God. And so as we glance down here, verse 5 of Ezekiel chapter 1, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. So this is language of Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Everyone had four faces and everyone had four wings. Then you go down to verse 10. The likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion, face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. That's Revelation chapter 4, isn't it? We just read that together. Then we looked at verse 13 earlier. The cherubim in the form of the lamps and the coals. And we suggested that that is the fire that goes through the cut pieces at the end of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 17. The covenant that was made with Abraham. And then we go down, all the way down to the end of verse 28. So in this marvellous vision, brothers and sisters, what was the key takeaway for the prophet? Notice that, near the end of verse 28, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. So in this vivid picture, brothers and sisters, with all these pieces that were going on here in Ezekiel chapter 1, the prophet, his key takeaway here, was that this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And remember the words of John chapter 1. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1 verse 14. So John here is picking up the language and saying, this was the glory of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, there in the midst of you. That's the language of Exodus chapter 15. God abiding with his people. In who? Jesus Christ, his holy cherub. And so, brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ is the glory of Yahweh, then here, in symbol, at the end of Ezekiel chapter 1, we have a picture, in this vivid picture of the cherubim, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, turn over a few pages now to chapter 10. Chapter 10. And we have this progression of the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh, seen in John 1 verse 14 as God manifested in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 19. Sorry, Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 19. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when he went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door. Same word, Genesis 4 verse 7. Beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east. Genesis 4 verse 7 again. Of Yahweh's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. So we see the progression, the movement now of the Lord Jesus Christ in figure here, in symbol, as the glorious cherubim. Turn over a chapter to chapter 11 now. Verse 22. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them. The glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the eastern side of the city. Well, what's that mountain, brothers and sisters? Well, we know from Acts chapter 1 that that's the Mount of Olives. The glory of Yahweh, in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, was going to go from the east and was going to go to the mountain and was now going to ascend to his Father in God's dwelling place, in God's abiding place, brothers and sisters. And so it departs. But it's going to return, and we're waiting for that return. And look at the language that Ezekiel, under inspiration, chooses to use. And we're going to read a little section now. Come with me to chapter 43 now. And you spot, I've just done this with the young people, and we filled a whiteboard. You just spot, brothers and sisters, the details of Eden here. Well, read it carefully together. Ezekiel 43, how that glory of God in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. Verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw. This is Ezekiel chapter 1. It's the same cherubim. It's the same glory that he witnesses here. Even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar. And I fell upon my face. And the glory of Yahweh came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me in the inner court. He's now standing in the most holy place, brothers and sisters, beyond the veil. Mortality is done away with. And behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man. Where did we come across that phrase, son of man? Do you remember that that was the term that denoted God's glorious cherub in Revelation chapter 1? Do you remember that? To distinguish from the four faces of the cherub, this was the Son of Man. Just as we saw in the prophecy of Zechariah, behold the man. Just as we considered in Isaiah chapter 50, the no man prophecies. Can you see all these threads together, brothers and sisters? How they're coming together with this man. He's presenting himself as the man. Four faces of the cherubim in his character. He's a man born of a woman made under the law, Galatians 4 verse 4. He's a man, a representative man. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. There's God now dwelling with his people. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by carcasses of their kings in their high places. That's the spirit of Abiathar, isn't it? The father of abundance, that's corrected by the priest of Zadok. God's holy place is cleansed and sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. So, notice those things. The gate there in verse 1. The east came from the way of the east. His glory, verse 4, God's house, God's dwelling place. How God was abiding in his dwelling place in Eden at the beginning. And this whole pattern has been about, can anyone live with me under a priest? And Aaron gets cast out. Tobiah gets cast out. All under the order of Aaron, of Adam there in the beginning. How Adam gets cast out. Came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is towards the east. And there he is, he's standing in the inner court. And so, brothers and sisters, we interpret this as the Lord Jesus Christ, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. Remember how he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He came in the form of a cherubim, in glory, and he walked this earth. But he departed God's house. He ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. But he will return, as we read here, from the way of the east. He will enter the house of God by the eastern gate, but he won't be alone. This is not a cherub. This is the cherubim. He will be there with the saints. And he will usher the saints in. To look at the ushering in of the saints, come with me to Revelation chapter 16. This language of the east, I know you're familiar with these verses, but this idea of coming in through the east. Revelation 16, And how wonderful it is that it relates to the sixth vial, the vial that we're living through now. We're waiting for the King of the North to occupy Turkey. And then the Euphrates is dried up. And then we're in the seventh vial, where the Lord Jesus Christ is in the earth and pouring judgments upon Rome. And so, brothers and sisters, concerning this sixth vial, verse 12, this sixth bowl of judgment. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The kings that come from the sun's rising. That's the literal translation. So they're ushered in through the east of Ezekiel chapter 44. But they are ushered in through the power of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his beams. What a wonderful picture that is, brothers and sisters. That cherubim in the beginning is altogether different. I'm sure we would accept that. But I want to take us now to chapter 22 and show you the key difference. The key difference concerning this cherubim. This compassionate cherubim. This cherubim that's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Look at the language here. Verse 3. There shall be no more curse. There's a reversal. There's a restoration of Eden. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Then verse 4, and they shall see his face, or his faces, and his name shall be in their forehead. Remember what we read. Just come back, keep a hand here. Come back to Genesis chapter 3 and look at the contrast here, brothers and sisters. Genesis chapter 3, concerning the faces of the cherubim. Verse 8 then of Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve heard the voice of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God amongst the trees of the garden. So, in the garden, they hid themselves from God's presence. But when we come back to Revelation chapter 22, they shall see his face. To see his face is to be in his presence. That's the meaning of the Greek. It's the word presence. They hid from his presence. They are now in his presence, because this is an altogether different cherubim. And I want to, by way of illustration, just take you to the book of Hebrews now and just show you how this word is used. The word presence here, which is the same word that we see concerning see his face. And here the writer to the Hebrews talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he died and ascended into heaven and comes into the presence of Almighty God. We'll spot the word immediately. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's the same Greek word. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the presence of Almighty God. Because he's gone from life, mortality, to death, to immortality. And now here, brothers and sisters, we come into the presence of Almighty God. And we stand in the presence of God, manifested in the form of this cherubim, in the Garden of Eden. No longer hidden, no longer are we banished. And we're standing in a place, a holy place, made without hands. That's Eden restored, brothers and sisters, a tabernacle and a holy place made without hands. As we bring our thoughts to a conclusion, I'd like us to very quickly consider Israel, just for a moment. Because we can't think about Eden without the nation of Israel. There's a very important message for Israel. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 51. We're just going to pick out a few ideas here. And it's very explicit in Isaiah chapter 51 that Israel from a wilderness is going to become the land of Eden. And God is going to comfort his nation. So Isaiah 51, verse 3. For Yahweh shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So the nation of Israel will also sing praises to Almighty God, just as we've seen in Revelation 5 and Revelation 15 concerning the saints. But one of the characteristics that we've seen with a faithful priesthood is that they listen. Adam didn't listen to his God. We've seen that quality of faithful priesthood. And look, the nation of Israel are responding as priests here. Notice verse 1, hearken. Verse 4, hearken. They are hearkening to the Lord God in heaven. They are hearkening. And then they sing the song of the redeemed in verse 11. So 1, verse 4, and verse 7, they hearken to Almighty God. And they come back, and they stand in the midst of the land with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they too come into the presence of Almighty God, seen in his Son. So finally then, I want us to go to Ezekiel chapter 37. And we're going to spot a number of details here in this chapter that remind us of the everlasting priesthood. The priesthood centered in Phinehas and Zadok and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 21. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, so that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And in this description, it's interesting that he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ here as David. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And where was David established as king? He was established as king in Hebron, which means fellowship. And here the nation of Israel are in a state of fellowship with God, abiding with him. But finally, brothers and sisters, look at what we read here, at the end of verse 25, that David shall be the prince forever, this coming king. See if you notice it. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. The covenant of peace and the everlasting covenant. This is Numbers chapter 25, verses 12 and 13. This is the promise of Phinehas, now revealed in his son in the earth. I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them. That's the language of Exodus chapter 15, Mikdash, the first time we come across that word sanctuary. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. That's the picture, brothers and sisters. God dwelling with his people, because it is God. Who is he referred to? He's referred to as God. He's referred to as Yahweh. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, we've gone full circle. At the beginning of the week, we had Adam acting as a high priest over God's sanctuary, his abiding place, dwelling with God. But all was to be lost with the message of hope. The seed of the woman would come and would crush sin and would bring about a restoration. Today we see this restoration, but it's more than a restoration of what was before. This was more than something that was very good. This is God's kingdom, where our Lord Jesus Christ, as our compassionate high priest, he will preside over God's holy sanctuary forevermore, never to be marred and lost again through sin, but will only get better, for there is the promise that after 1,000 years, God will be all in all. And for us, brothers and sisters, what a wonderful prospect for our families and for our loved ones. This garden is going to come to pass. Let us not be down and disheartened and weighed down with the things of this life. But this promise is marvellous, brothers and sisters, and it will come to pass. So finally then, let us hearken to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us see this garden as a living reality in our lives. Before it's too late, let us together look up and lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh.